Now I want to draw your attention to this passage of scripture that was read in your hearing, the letter to the Hebrews and the first chapter, and then the third verse, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty. This was one of the great verses of the Bible that describes the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, his cross work. And it's a plain and simple statement, and we must make it more complex than it is. He's talking about the one who purged our sins, and he tells us that he's the one through whom God has spoken to us. God, in times past, has spoken by the prophets, but in these last days, then, he has spoken by his Son, by his servants, and now his Son has come. It's like the person who knocks on your door on a Monday morning at 10 o'clock, and they've come to read the meter. He's a servant of your household and the dashboard or whatever, and he comes and he reads the meter. And then 10 minutes later, the doorbell goes again, and you go to the door, and it's your Son. "Surprise, Mum," he says. "Surprise, the firm has sent me down here. I thought I'd call in and see you come in," you say, and you hug him, kiss him, and you put the kettle on, and you bring out the chocolate digestive biscuits, and you welcome him warmly, and you talk. "If I'd known you were coming and made a cake," you say to him, "your Son, your Son." And the servants, God, who in times past has spoken to us by various prophets, preaching prophets like Samuel and Elijah, and writing prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the other prophets of his. God has spoken to us. God has spoken by his Son. When he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," and so on. Shakespeare never said anything as wonderful as our Lord Jesus said. He's the one, we are told, who made the universe. He made all things visible and invisible. Paul tells us. John begins the gospel and tells us, without him was not anything made that was made. He's relevant to everything, then, to the great outdoors. God put the first Adam in a garden. And to the great indoors, God put this last Adam in a carpenter's shop. And he's the brightness of God's glory, and he's the express image of his being. Those things that describe the person of Christ and the great work that he has done for us. And this is the one, then, this verse is talking about, who purged our sins, the speaking Son, the Creator, the brightness of God's glory. And he tells us what he did, that he purged our sins, that he came into the closest contact with his people that he could, that he lived among them, that he pitched his tent in the valley of the shadow. And he came where men crucify other men. And he came where they throw a woman at his feet and pick up jagged boulders to hurl at her and kill her before him. And that's where he came. He came where men had other gods before him and took his name in vain. They had sins, and sins defile us. And they make us dirty. And we need more than a little washing and a little sprinkling. My mother would go with me to church, and she would glance at me, and she would see that the tomato soup that we'd had for tea before the evening service had left its stain. And she'd say, "Give me your hanky. Spit on this," she would say. And then she would clean me up so that I would go a clean face to church. We needed more than spit on a hanky. We needed purging for our sins. You sin and you're unclean. You sin and you're stained. A man rang the bell on the manse some years ago and asked if he could talk to me, and he said, "Can you baptize me?" And I said, "Well, baptism is simply an outward sign of an inner work that God has done in your life, that he's washed your heart and washed your life." And he told me that he had made a woman pregnant and she'd had an abortion, and he felt defiled and dirty. And I told him to start coming to church then and to ask that God would give him a clean heart, that God would purge his guilt from him. And so he did. The Son of God has done something for our sins. That's the phrase. Whose sins? Who is the author standing in solidarity with? Well, he doesn't write this letter to the Sanhedrin. He doesn't write it to Annas and Caiaphas, the cruel high priests. He doesn't write it to Nero and the Senate in Rome. There's a certain constituency, a definite constituency, a limited constituency, a particular constituency. This isn't a public and a promiscuous letter. It's a letter to the church, to the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to those whose sins have been dealt with by him. And Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, Christ died for our sins, and he stands in solidarity with that Corinthian congregation. Me too, he says. And he writes to the Ephesians and he says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And he says to the Galatians of what his own experience was, he loved me, he says, and he gave himself for me. It's so particular, it's so definite. It's not to those who died in Noah's flood, but to those who can say, my sins, mine, our sins, whose total answer to their guilt and shame is him. He purged our sins. He made an effective purgation of the guilt of his people. And the stain is gone, the marks are removed, the dirt has been taken away utterly. And you see the consequences of that then for those to whom this grace has been operating. Means that my sins are as though they never were. It's a magnificent, it's an incredible concept that our sins no longer control or modify our relationship to God today. It is as if they weren't there. And that there is no defilement. It's been all removed. He's taken our sin, our past sin, our present sin, our future sin, and he's put it away. He's made purification for it. So we are whiter than snow. I'm not sure that my conscience can believe that. I'm not sure that there isn't in me some egotism that wants to cling in self-pity to some remnants of guilt so that I may feel sorry for myself. But if only I can let this truth be the whole truth about the way things are this morning between me and God, that there is no barrier whatsoever, that there is no impediment, that it is all forgiven, it is all forgotten, it is all blotted out. It may even be some vague thought, oh, well, there's a purgatory, a dark place where I must go after I have died, where I must pay some penalty for my own sins. And that emboldens us then to go down a route and use the blasphemy, or have the dirty weekend, or watch the pornography, or put my hand in the till, because anyway I'm going to pay for it. I'm saying it's all forgiven. I'm saying he's purged all our sins. He's borne them all the guilt, every speck or spot or wrinkle or any such thing. There's absolutely nothing left, do you know? The single determinant in your relationship with God this morning is what happened on that cross. Nothing else is relevant. Nothing else matters. There are only two factors in the equation. What Christ did and how God responded. And the way you feel and the way you struggled and the reluctant feelings you might have had. Were you worthy to come to the Lord's table this morning? It's not relevant. The one thing relevant is what Christ did on the cross. And I do not for a moment believe that the heart that knows that will take advantage of it and go on to live a life without law, because grace won't let you. I believe, on the contrary, that a bad conscience and a feeling that God has got something against me and I've got to go to a dark place and I've got to pay for it for 100 years and I pay people to say prayers for me, and that serves as an unconscious grudge against God that somehow justifies my being less than perfect and permits a relapse here and a shortcoming there. And I want to know in the depth of my own being that Jesus Christ made a good and a decent and a proper job of the work that God gave him to do. That he made a real purging of our sins. You consider who he is, God the Son. You consider who he is, the speaking God of grace, the brightness of God's glory in the express image of his person. And then he focused his life on one great thing, on Jerusalem, and set his face steadfastly to go there. There was a task, there was a vocation. When he waved goodbye to his father and came into this world, that was the goal that was set before him. He was walking with destiny, and his goal was Golgotha, there to deal with our sin and deal with its defilement. And the way it compromises us and messes up our lives. The way God hates it. The way it's created this gulf. And he came, the one who raised the dead, he came. The one who spoke and the winds and waves obeyed him. He came, God the Son, Jehovah Jesus, he came. And there was one more thing that he had to do before he could cry, "It is finished." He must purge our sins. He must take the defilement that corrupts every single thing we do, the guilt of every failure. He must take them into the judgment of the universe, the cosmic incinerator, the place where God's anger towards all that is cheap and vile and corrupt is expressed. And he must take that dirt and foulness from us to that place and purge it all away. And he leaves us de-sinned without any such thing, as sinless as God is sinless, as holy as Gabriel and Michael the archangels are, as free from stain as the God of light. Because he's purged us. You see the consequences of that. That the dying of Jesus is purgatory. It's the place of purification. Golgotha is the only place of purging for your guilt. In this world or in the world to come. We need no other purging. Because there is absolutely nothing left to purge. And there is no force in that dark fantasy land that can wash away our sins. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. When we see him, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And he is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before his presence in that great day.
He didn't do half a job on Calvary. He didn't do 90% of a job and then left the remnants of guilt and shame to be done by us in some dark place. He, by himself, purged our sins. And what was he doing? He was offering himself without spot to God. He wasn't offering his sufferings only. He wasn't offering his blood. He wasn't offering his obedience only. He wasn't offering his human nature only. He was offering himself without any stain. He had accomplished all righteousness, and the Holy Lamb of God offered himself to God. He's the ransom price, and he's paid it. He's the propitiation that placates the wrath of a sin-hating God. He's the great satisfaction that is rendered to God, the price of our liberation. Nothing left for anyone else to do to deal with our sins. He made a purging of them. And he did it not by enabling you to do something, not by inspiring you to choose, not by encouraging you to repent, not by challenging you to discipleship, not by exhorting you to trust, not by commanding you to live a holy life, not pleading with you to be more patient and more compassionate. Because if my standing before God this morning depends on my repentance and my faith and my patience and my compassion and my holy living, then before God I have no hope at all. He did something. He did it. He did it by himself. When he was tempted, the angels came and comforted him. At his baptism, the voice of God told him how much he loved him. At his transfiguration, God told him that he was his beloved son. But on Golgotha, he was by himself. There was no one catching his eye and saying, "We know why you're there. We know why God has decreed this should be the end of your breath on earth." There was no friend. There was no disciple. They all forsook him and fled. You and me, we were no help. We made no contribution on that cross to Jesus redeeming us by himself. He purged our sins. What could be more glorious? What could be more liberating? What could be a better theme on our hearts and on our lips as we take the bread and drink the cup this morning? That he accomplished a complete and full redemption. He did it. He did it. Our brave young Saviour did it. All by himself. And then we're told he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is a sitting Saviour. And what do we do with that? Well, he is celebrating the accomplishment of redemption. He's accomplishing a finished work. He's done it. It means this, you know, at the time of creation we have that theme through Genesis 1. God looking at the work he's done as day after day unfolds, and the sky and the stars and the sun and the moon and the living creatures all appear, and God says, "It's good. It is good. It is good. It is very good," God says. And so today, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are looking at the whole travail of redemption, all the pain and the suffering and the blood and the obedience, and they are completely and absolutely satisfied with what the Lord Jesus has done. It's the most glorious reality in this world or the world to come, that Jesus Christ is pleased with the work that he himself accomplished. He looks at it and he says, "Very good." And he sits down. And he rests. And God the Father looks at the holy obedience of Christ even to the death of the cross. And he rests. And the Holy Spirit He looks at the work of Christ and he is satisfied. The angels in glory and the spirits of just men made perfect. They are filled with wonder and love and praise. And God the Father, he's filled with love and praise too. And the terrible thing is that everyone is delighted with it, except you. That you won't come to the table until you've done something. Yet you won't come naked. You won't come empty-handed. You won't come saying, "Nothing in my heart I bring." You feel, but I must make a little contribution now. It's my turn. I must make a little of myself. I must give a little Christian experience. And I must give a few marks of grace. And I must give a little growth and a little progress and a little victory in some trials and testings that I went through, some suffering, some courage in witnessing, some pain in providence. Then you'll come. I'm saying, you've got to come alone. You've got to bring nothing with you. You're naked and you come to him for dress. You're foul and you come to him for clean. All you bring is your sin and your need. You won't sit down, you see. You won't sit. You won't rest in the work that Jesus Christ has done. If that's what God the Son has done, he sits. He sees the travail of his soul and he is satisfied. And God the Father is satisfied. And God the Spirit is thrilled. And all the angels in glory, they hide their eyes at the wonder of it all. They're singing just about him. And our loved ones who've gone before in Christ, they're singing of his praise. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. He's the theme of their song. They sit. That he by himself made a complete purging of our sin. And there is nothing in the whole world that is more glorious than that. And that is why the Bible is such a magnificent book. And that's why we express and hope that the climax of all our worship will be God speaking to us in his word. After we pray to him and sung to him, then he comes. And he moves in on us and homes in on our hearts and on our minds. So what do I want you to do? I want you to do nothing. I want you to do absolutely nothing. I don't want you to get out of your seats or say, I'm going to be more religious from now on, or make resolutions that you're going to be a better boy. A better teenager. And don't want you to think of what you're going to do now with your life. First, I want you to sit. I want you to be absolutely still. I don't want you to decide. I want you to be passive. When the people sinned and the fiery serpents came and bit them and they died, and Moses cried for mercy to God, he said, set up a pole and put on it a glittering serpent that the people can see it in the light of the sun. And then what did he tell them to do? Did he tell them to walk on their knees towards it and kiss the dust at the feet of the pole and walk around it 7 times and weep before it? He said, look! Look at that serpent. and live.
As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man has been lifted up, that those who look, that those who believe, that those whose hopes are in him alone should not perish but have everlasting life. You've heard this morning what Jesus has done all by himself, the glorious achievements of our Saviour, that he there has purged our sins, and that he's absolutely satisfied with that. That's the question. That is the question this morning as you come to the table. Are you absolutely satisfied with Jesus Christ? Are you totally satisfied with him? Are you completely satisfied with Christ? Are you sitting and resting in him alone? When you feel your sins, you say, ah, he died. He bore my sins in his own body on the tree. Do you believe that? Then you're a Christian. And then it's settled once and for all. You've left it all with Jesus long ago. And as for the rest of you, I don't want you to move until that is settled with you too. I want you to purge that word do from your heart, till to Jesus' work you cling by a simple faith. Doing is a deadly thing. Doing ends in death. Sit and consider that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Be absolutely satisfied with that. Let your conscience be satisfied with it. Let your intellect be satisfied with it. Let your past be satisfied with that. If God is satisfied with that, you can be satisfied with it too. The chief of sinners, but Jesus died for me. The world is full of religions, and they say, do this, do that, do, they say. Fast here for a month, and meditate and say prayers these times a day. This is the world's religion. Do. Jesus says, sit. Look to him and trust in him. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Say with a dying thief, remember me. Just don't forget. Every mouth stopped. And when he gives us permission to speak, all we can say is, I wish it wasn't me. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Those are the ones who come to the table with thankfulness to God for the great redemption he has wrought by himself for unworthy men and women.